Right. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I'll take off my watch just so that I can keep a bit of an eye on the time. I'm not saying I'll look at it, I'm just taking it off. we were, Annette and I, as you know, last week were at the Scottish retreat. It was most enjoyable. I believe there was about 80 there, you know, and on the day. There was about 50 or something staying at the place, and then on the Saturday there were a number of others came through from the local congregations to sort of swell the numbers, as it were, and they were certainly pretty full. We had an external visiting speaker with James Henderson talking to us, David Silcox, and a visiting speaker, was it Jennifer Flother? She's a Trinitarian theologian. Well, yes and no. She's trained, she's a doctor in theology. Her husband's a minister, but she hasn't published or anything. She just does occasional speaking and things like that. And she's got a much more gentle approach, not heavily theological, but, you know, explaining sort of key elements and things like that. It was very good.
Where was it?
It was in the BB Boys Brigade headquarters in Scotland. I can't remember quite. Falkirk, just outside Falkirk. Yes. Not quite dormitory accommodation. It was there was a number of kind of ensuite toilets and things like that, but it was kind of very basic beds. Meals they fed us plenty, and it was what there was good quality, but basic, you know. But yes, I mean, we had the cooked breakfast, coffee and cake, two course lunch, coffee and cake, two-course dinner, supper. So, you know, yeah, plenty of food and nice, you know, nice, well-cooked, basic food. So we had a very enjoyable time, very relaxing and very informative. It was really good. Today, I want to look at some of the parables of Jesus Christ. The thing about the parables is, you know, we know that a parable is a story that is told that contains aspects of truth within it. So,
story with a moral.
A story with a moral is one way of putting it, but they can actually be much deeper than that. And where I want to look at these ones today is what I'm going to propose to you is a lot of people say, you know, the new covenant, the understanding really started with the letters, right, rather than the gospels, because Jesus was born into the old covenant and lived under the old covenant and instigated the new covenant with his death. So many people say, many theologians write as well, that the clear instructions regarding what the new covenant means is really contained in Acts and the letters rather than in the gospels, because the gospels have got this heavy foundation of the old covenant, which was very much in place at the time. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that many of the parables actually talk of the kingdom. And if you read the parables after the Old Covenant, after the Old Testament, and just go into the Gospels and read the parables with, if you like, limited or minimal understanding of the breadth of Scripture and everything else, then the amount of meaning that can come out of them is very, very limited. But if you accept, if you stand back from the Bible, having read it through with good understanding, and have an impression, you know, of the broad principles that are at play and the main storyline, how God is seeking a relationship, not a religion, and that it's all about relationship and how God, through Jesus Christ, has restored a broken relationship between himself and mankind. So we've got that broad sweep, and we've got understanding through the letters of what you might call the theology. Then you come back and you read the parables with that understanding. And I suggest to you that Jesus gave us quite a good flavour of what was to come. And if you like, it closes the loop, because many people question the authority of the disciples in many of the things written within the letters. You know, if it doesn't come from Jesus, then it's not real kind of thing. But that, you know, remembering historically the setting that Jesus was in and how much he could say with understanding. Even the disciples themselves, we know, struggled deeply with all of this. It wasn't until Pentecost, when that Spirit fell upon them, it totally transformed them. And this is a, you know, it's an important thing for us, that thing that we will look at in a couple of weeks' time, you know, that event, because we look for the same transformation within each of us, don't we? We look for that Spirit coming on us, taking away the blinds in front of our eyes, the scales fall from our eyes. We are given understanding of what is in Scripture, and it emboldens and empowers us. That's what we hope for, that's what we look for. And the evidence of that is in that Pentecost event, in the way in which these quivering jelly wrecks stood up in front of thousands of people and proclaimed and declared Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. You know, Peter in particular, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he himself denied Jesus three times. And then here he was, you know, even on a one-to-one basis, he wouldn't stand up for this man. But then, on the day of Pentecost, when that Spirit fell upon him and convicted his heart and emboldened him, he stood up and gave the sermon of his life. In fact, the sermon of all of our lives. Because in that is truth, that, you know, not just in what he said, but in understanding who this person was and the transformation that had happened in him, it could only have been of God. You know? So, coming back around, I want to start in Matthew 18, picking up a long series of parables that Jesus gives. And I just want to go through some of them and just think about what they're saying to us in the light of the broader scope of Scripture. So, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" You know, when you think about that, you know, what are they asking him? What are they saying? Well, these are men before they have the Holy Spirit, very human men. It's you and I, isn't it? Okay then, so we're starting this club. Who's going to be in charge? That's what I want to know. And if it's not me, I better respect the person that's in there, kind of thing, you know? So you can see a little bit of that coming through here. Jesus has got a problem with this. He called a little child to him, So he didn't answer them directly. He said, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change... So he's now speaking directly to the disciples. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, already there's a number of things there resonating with messages that we get through the letters. First of all, you don't have to do anything. Salvation is given to us. What we must do is accept it in the same way as a child accepts what people they trust tell them. You know, we have, when a child is up in primary school, these, up to primary school age, up to about the age of 11 or 12, we say that a child is in its formative years. What we mean by that is that during that period from birth up to 11, 12 years old, all that that child will ever be is essentially formed during that time. Their character is formed. Their personality is established. Their moral understanding, their ethics, everything that makes them a person becomes established during those formative years. I can't remember who it was that once said it. It was a Roman Catholic. But he famously said something, you know, along the lines of, give me a child at 4 years old and I will give you a Catholic for life. And that was pointing to the impressionability of young children. Just to tell, you know, just to reinforce what I'm saying, I'll come at it from a different angle. You show me a teenager that doesn't already know all the problems in the world and how to put them right. By the time they are teenagers, children know everything. You can tell them nothing. They will not listen to you. They will not learn from you. They become as boneheaded and as stubborn as can be. Now, I know that some of that is down to hormones and everything else, the changes that beset these children. But it does rather make the point, you know, it reinforces the point that I am making. How they will be as teenagers and how they will be as adults is dictated very much by what they have learned as children. And this is what Jesus is saying to these adult disciples. You've got to become childlike again. You have to forget all of your conditioning and learning and be prepared to listen and learn anew. Don't be immediately suspicious of everything. By all means, test that what's being told to you is true. As he says later, you know, the Bereans were, you know, more honourable, you know, because they tested that what they were told was true.
They searched the scriptures.
But the important thing is they were willing to listen. They were willing to listen. They didn't just immediately retort with a Don't believe it, not going to go there. It says, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, humility comes into it as well. Children look up to adults. They're forced to look up. Their diminutive size imposes that requirement on them. They feel small. They feel powerless in the presence of adults. And it brings about this humility that many children exhibit. It comes across in different ways. You know, we have grandchildren that we love dearly. And around us, they can be quite a handful. But bring a stranger, an adult stranger, into the house, and immediately they quieten down. An unknown quantity, you know. After a little while, once they get used to them, they can start to play up again, the test of limits and all of these type of things, and they can start to play up. But everything is said within that initial, you know, getting to know you type bit, where they quieten down. That is that childlike quality of humility that says, I'm not going to overstretch myself until I know, you know, what my boundaries are and what's going on here. And Jesus says, you know, as adults, speaking directly to the disciples, who had been with Jesus for, you know, a couple of years, and he's saying to them, unless you become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And I think about, you know, communion and the bread and how we are all one loaf. And the church, you know, is one, is the body altogether of Jesus Christ, with him our head. You know, so whenever you meet anyone, you are looking potentially in every respect at Jesus in that person. Because we all have that potential, whether it is currently real or whether it is yet, only yet, potential and nothing more. And it says nothing about where that person is at either. Carrying on in verse 6, it says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, now he makes a little bit of an input here, a little bit of a more of an explanation. It's not children he's talking about, right? He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, that's who he's talking about. That's who he's really talking about, his children. He's now expanded it from little children to his children. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, anyone who believes in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. You know, I look on this scripture and I think, well, you know, I'm standing up here and I'm teaching, and I'm asking you, you know, to believe the things that I say to you. And I'm doing that in the knowledge that sometimes what I'm saying might challenge something that you believe in. Now, when that happens, that can cause a stumble. These are the sort of things where if you trip over something that somebody holds very precious, this is their raison d'etre in being a Christian. And you shake that foundation, you're not necessarily realigning their beliefs with what is correct. You are simply challenging their fundamental faith. And that's something that, as teachers, we must take seriously. It's something that, as teachers, we have to be wary of in terms of, you know, I know that it won't lose me my salvation, but I know it will cause me a lot of grief when my eyes are fully opened to the damage that I have caused. It doesn't matter that I cause it innocently. It's damage that has been caused. If someone goes away from Christ because of something that I have said, then I'm going to have to pay for that. You know? And that is therefore something which, as a preacher, as a teacher, I take very seriously. But we're all teachers. Right? When you're telling anyone about your faith, we are all teachers. What example are we showing? You know, sometimes people look at the example that we give and they say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want any part of it. Now, I'm not saying it's anyone here in particular. But we know that happens, don't we? You know, particularly with all the news over the last 5 to 10 years about the number of priests and ministers that have been found out to be paedophiles, child abusers. The church has lost so much in the past 10 years, 15 years. It used to be that if you were a minister of religion, it didn't matter what religion that was, if you were a minister of religion, you commanded respect. Even still today, you know, I can authorise a passport photograph for someone as a minister. And that was something that was mimicked in society. People would look up to you. You were above suspicion because you were a minister. If you were caught in the middle of something and there may have been suspicion cast upon your presence and what you might be doing, as soon as you utter the words, I'm a minister, all doubt would be cast aside. Well, whatever you were doing, it can't have been bad then, because you're a minister. That was the pedestal that ministers, and perhaps it's not, you know, altogether a bad thing, but these days, that pedestal just doesn't exist. In many areas, if you open your mouth and say, I'm a minister, the automatic response is, well, you must be a paedophile as well. That is how bad things have become. So, just bearing in mind that in evangelism, in our relationship with other people, as I said, we are all teachers. And how we are with others. As soon as we say that we are Christian, are they seeing Christ in us? Would it be better for us to keep our mouth shut in that regard sometimes? Would it perhaps be better for them to think that we are an atheist or something, rather than have a thought about what Christians are, either confirmed or established by our actions. These are the things that we need to think about as believers. If you believe on Jesus Christ, see, one of the things that comes out of this to me is that we are not called to a religion. We are most definitely not called to a religion. You know, when you see people just going through the motions, they can't hide the fact that they're going through the motions. I've been to a number of funerals. I've conducted some funerals. But the number of funerals that I have been at where the minister has been drafted in, who never knew the family, and are based on a couple of questions, some of them are very good at it, but along the way, their remoteness from everything makes it clear they never knew the deceased. They don't know the family of the person. They are simply going through the motions. The number of church services that I have been at, particularly high church, where there is conditioned response, there is no sermon to speak of. It is all about following a process, and everyone's got a part to play. That does nothing to bring about a deepened relationship with either Jesus Christ or with one another. But that's what we are called to, is a relationship, not a religion. And because we're called to a relationship, we seek to act like Jesus Christ, not because our religion says that's what we should do, but because Jesus is our Lord and Master whom we love, and we don't want to displease him. We have uttered the oath that says, not my will, Lord, but yours. It is no longer I who live, but you who live in me. Well, is that true? To what degree is that true? That's what these elements are saying to me within, you know, this parable. It says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It'd be even better if my machine responds. Lost it. Yes, I've got a paper Bible in there. If you want to, harder to read, mind you. Okay.
Always fall back on the old technology.
Oh, yes, always fall back on the old technology. I should just have done this in the first place. Right. Yes, verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. He says, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. So what Jesus is saying here, I believe, in the light of wider scripture, he's not talking about hell. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he's talking about access to the kingdom. What he's saying to me is, look, don't go there. Don't cause other people to stumble. Be careful about what you say. Be careful about how you act and behave with others. Bring people with you. Other scriptures that come to mind are things like, judge not, lest you be judged. That's a very, very critical thing that Jesus Christ labours quite long on. Don't judge others. Do you know that whole concept? We are in a relationship. Our relationship is with Jesus Christ. But I don't own that relationship. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ versus your relationship with Jesus Christ versus the other person's relationship with Jesus Christ. What the Bible tells us overall, because God's will is that all will be saved, is that even the self-proclaiming atheist has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He just doesn't know it, just doesn't accept it. Jesus Christ is real. He is there. Everybody has an opinion. They may not have thought about it too much. They may not voice it. They may not actively seek it. But because he's real, you cannot escape the fact that everyone has a relationship with him. Now, who is in charge of that relationship? This whole point about do not judge comes back to the fact that it's not for me to say how you should go on with Jesus Christ. It's for Jesus Christ to say how he gets on with you and with me. And he may, because we are different, he will look at each of us differently. And the things that I can, in good conscience, get away with can be different from the way that the things that you, in your conscience, can get away with. Because the relationship is not the same. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is not my relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we mustn't judge where others are at. The emphasis is on, you know, being Jesus in yourself and demonstrating that to others rather than standing telling them, usually with the pointing finger, how they should be running their lives. This goes on into an interesting bit that I want to cover as well, which is the parable of the lost sheep. You know, the same, bear in mind we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's why I wanted to start here, because it's clear what the context is. But as you move from one parable into another, if you split them up and lose that context, you can, you know, it can be difficult to see what exactly he's getting at. But he's still talking about the kingdom of heaven here. See that you, in verse 10, see that you do not look down to one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 who did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. To me, you know, the general theology that we have, you know, in terms of, and saying on the one hand, you know, we're not religion, we are relationship. Theology is just simply what you think about God. How do you interpret scripture and the Bible in respect of what it says about God? And, you know, we come very close. An awful lot of people in mainstream Christianity look at us and say, you know, you're universalists. You think that everyone is going to be saved. Now, the thing is, the Bible doesn't say that everyone is going to be saved, but what it does say quite unequivocally is that it's God's will that everyone should be saved. And that is what it's saying here as well.
Nobody can thwart God's will.
There is that aspect that nobody can thwart God's will, except in as much as he has perhaps done the most damaging thing against his will, which is to give us free will. And, you know, when all said and done, God has done everything from his side. There is nothing that we need to do except one thing. That is to believe. That is to accept. Right? That is to believe and to accept what Jesus has done for us. Because we, no matter how good we are, all of the Old Testament, right, when it's not talking and not pointing to Jesus Christ, is telling you one thing in equal loudness and clarity to the fact of Jesus being prophesied. It tells you one other thing very, very loud and clear. None of us are good enough to get into heaven on our own works. The book of Hebrews sums that up very, very nicely. It tells you, you know, there's nothing that you can do. All of the ritual, all of the sacrifice, they can deal with sin on a temporary, on a covering basis, but they can never do away with it. And the fact is that we are all sin-sick souls. We are all damaged by sin. There is but one human being who exists in all of time, who alone, uniquely, is righteous. And that is the human Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, 100% man and 100% God. But that humanity was and is and remains important. Because that link with us, his humanity, what he's saying to us is, my humanity can be your humanity. Accept the offer. Throw off Adam and accept Christ. Allow him to rewrite your DNA. Allow him to make you man as man was intended to be. But at this time, see, that is what will be fulfilled in the kingdom. But at this time, this is where all of the letters, all of the new covenant, all of that New Testament talks about our salvation in Christ. There is nothing that we can do separate from Christ. And it is in Christ that we are saved. Because him and only him alone qualifies for the kingdom of heaven as a human being. But in him, right? This emphasis again of us being his body. The communion pointing to the fact that he is in us as we are in him. It's that oneness with Christ that takes us into eternity, takes us into God's kingdom. And what this parable is saying to me in terms of the parable of the lost sheep, you know, if you just look at this and read it down, it just looks like a sudden change of subject. He's talking about children. Now he's talking about sheep. In both the children and the sheep, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And this is what we've got to remember. He's changed the analogy. He's saying to us, look, don't go upsetting other people. And something else I want you to bear in mind is that these other people that you might be upsetting, they're important to God. They're important to Jesus Christ. Jesus will exhaust all of his resources chasing after that person that has been disadvantaged, been disavowed, and has been put out in order to get him back, or her. Jesus will go after anyone who is outside. And it doesn't say anything here about timescales. For those that believe that this is the only day of salvation, if this is the only day of salvation, then this interpretation of this parable is lost.
God's plan has failed.
God's plan has failed because look how many people die not believing in the name of Jesus Christ.
Not even knowing him.
And many not even knowing him. And from that point of view, you know, if God's word holds, then God is not limiting himself to what we're doing in this life. And again, it brings me back to this concept of don't upset people in the process. Because if you upset them and put them off, if they're saying your version of Christ is not for them and it's a stumbling block to them, you know, you wrap all of this up together and this tells you, you know, basically, as a believer, allow God to do his work. Allow God to be the one who opens people's minds. It's not given to us to open people's minds. To witness, yes. But a witness doesn't explain. A witness says, this is what I saw. This is what happened to me. This is my experience. When a witness in the courtroom starts talking about someone else's experience, the judge will very quickly shut him up because that's conjecture. You're making assumptions on something based on your own experience. Sorry, that's not valid. If you are witnessing, then it's about your experience. What you saw, what you did. What perhaps you saw someone else do, but not beyond that. Into I think they are doing this, think that, whatever. That's not valid witness. I think it's a good point to close, although I would love to go on. there's a lot in these things. This is the whole thing. I thought, actually, I stood up here and I thought, you know, I'm going to whiz through these things and I'll probably get through into chapter 19 because there's some good bits in chapter 19 that I want to talk about as well. But I think I've subjected you to enough. So with that, I think we'll leave that for today and maybe pick it up again in a wee while. Okay, thank you. Well done, Annette.
Thanks, Richard. My sermon next week is on Matthew. Good. And I was afraid he was going to make me have to sit down and write another one. I expect to get what I can get now if I had to go and